I want to focus this morning on a verse in that psalm that Stuart read to us. It's verse 5, but I want to consider the whole message of the psalm as well. But let's just read the 5th verse of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, this is not one of David's psalms. This was written and composed by one of the sons of Korah. These were a group of sacred musicians, like temple singers, who were involved in the service of the temple in Jerusalem. And this particular psalmist was away from the temple at the time of writing this psalm. He was away from home. Some believe that these musicians had been taken to the north of the country, up to the north of Israel, perhaps by an invading army. This is why this place, Mount Hermon, is mentioned, because it's way up to the north of Israel, bordering Syria and Lebanon. And so many believe that there he was, away from the company of God's people, away from the activities of the temple, and therefore feeling very sad, missing the company who went to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. But the true reason for his sorrow and grief and unhappiness is not that he is just homesick, not that he is just away from his home and the temple, but that it is far deeper than that. He longs for God himself. He longs for a nearness and a reality of God's presence where he is. Now, I'd like to look at this psalm under three headings. I want to, first of all, consider the condition that the psalmist is in. And then I want to go on to look at the causes of this condition that he is in. And then I want us to look at the remedy. So these are three simple headings that I want to think about this morning. Let's look at the condition that the psalmist is in, first of all. I think we can best describe it as a soul condition. His soul is cast down. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. And he gives us two graphic pictures in this psalm of this spiritual condition that he is in. You may want to call it spiritual depression or discouragement. Whatever it is that he is feeling cast down within himself, in his soul, in his spirit. And he gives us two pictures of this condition that he is in. First of all, we read in the first two verses of the psalm, he likens himself to a deer. A deer experiencing the drought, maybe a drought of the summer, and everything is parched. There is no water, and the deer is thirsty for water. Listen to this. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. So he's got this thirst for God himself. He wants to draw near to God, he says. He wants to know the reality again of his closeness and presence. And it is a yearning and a longing within his soul. And that longing is inseparable for a longing to be again, once again, with the joy and the praise of God's people. As he went to the temple, what a joy it was to be with the people of God, to sing God's praise and so on. But this thirst within him is not quenched. It is not quenched. He feels parched within his soul. And the only answer is God himself. Now, have we been here, perhaps? Have we felt something of the dryness of our soul sometimes? Have we felt a longing and a yearning after God himself? Not just the joy of going to church and so on, but really wanting to know God himself, coming close to him, his nearness and presence. Have we bemoaned our dryness of soul? Has it been like that with us? And we long, perhaps, for deeper Christian fellowship that we have known before. And we long for a deeper fellowship with God. This is the psalmist's condition. He is in this situation. And then the second picture he gives can be described as being in the depths. You notice this. Verse 7, this is what he says. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Some of the commentators suggest that the psalmist was near perhaps waterfalls or a fast flowing stream or something like that. And here is the picture of his soul being overwhelmed. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be overwhelmed in his soul. Remember that time in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord Jesus really knew what it was. Now is my soul troubled, he says, even unto death. There was that anguish and sorrow and horror facing him as he went to the cross. So he knew what it was to be overwhelmed in his soul. Now, we will never know such depths as this, but can we identify here with the psalmist? Have we been here? Have we felt wave after wave of sorrow, perhaps, coming over our soul? Something has happened, perhaps. Some situation in life, and we feel like this. And maybe our footing is giving away almost, and the billows are coming over our soul, and we feel downcast. And our soul is disquieted within us. Now, this is the psalmist's condition. There is this then turmoil within his very soul, this disquiet, this trouble that he is describing. And of course, it is not that he is worried about the fact that he is no longer a child of God. He is a child of God and cannot be anything else. He is not worried about his assurance of salvation. He calls God his rock. He calls God his life. And no one who does that can be really worried about their salvation in God. It's not that. He still knows himself to be a child of God, but he is nevertheless experiencing the shadows of the soul, as it were. A darkness, a dryness in his very soul. Now then, that's the psalmist's condition. Well, let's consider the causes then of this disquiet for a few moments this morning. He points to a few in this psalm. The first comes in verse 3. You see what he says here. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Where is your God? Now, it's very clear, isn't it, that the psalmist at this junction in time is surrounded by people who have no sympathy with him in this spiritual condition that he is in. He feels desolate. He is surrounded by people who are unbelieving, who are ridiculing the whole idea of God. He is surrounded then by people like that, full of skepticism and unbelief. And this is not the company that he once enjoyed. He is far away from that kind of company And now he is feeling something of this. And it is a source of grief and sorrow. He even calls these people his enemies. They're his enemies because of their attitude to God and the things of God. Where is your God? Now, this is the first cause, I believe, of this spiritual depression. You can put it like this. He is cast down and disquieted because of the world. Because of the spirit of the world. Because of the whole attitude of the world. He is surrounded by people who do not share his love for God and his love for the Word of God. And he feels forlorn and desolate in that sense. How do we describe the spirit of the world? Well, John describes it very well, doesn't he? He says this: it is the lust of the flesh. It is the lust of the eyes. It is the pride of life. And here he is surrounded by these arrogant people and proud people saying, where is your God? And this he feels within himself. It makes him sad. It is the spirit of the world. And it is this same spirit of the world that can so easily cast us down and bring us into this state and condition. It has never been any different, and it will never be any different. As long as we are in the world, we will be surrounded by people who say, where is your God? You can sum it up like this: has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What is the wisdom of the world? Well, we know what the wisdom of the world is. It is, of course, to dismiss the whole idea of God, to dismiss the idea of a creator, to dispel the need of a savior. That is the spirit of the world, isn't it? We know very well what it is. It is to ignore God. It is to live apart from him, to shut him out, to shut the door of our lives to him. That's the spirit of the world. It is very often briefly put in the scriptures. Let me give you an example of this. What does Job say? What does the people around Job, what are they saying? He says this: who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Who is this Almighty that you talk about? What profit is it that we should pray to him? So that is the spirit of the world. And this is what is getting the psalmist down. People saying, well, where is your God? That's the first thing. Then another cause of this godly man's disquiet is expressed in verse 9. You see what he says here. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why have you forgotten me? Now this is another cause, isn't it, here. You get the same thing in the Psalms with other psalmists, David perhaps. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Strange, isn't it? Here is a godly man, an outstanding godly man, and he's saying this. And then you say, well, there's another psalmist says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now, of course, God had not forgotten to be gracious. He had not shut up his tender mercies. But that's how the psalmist felt. It was something that he felt. And here he is feeling this. God had forgotten him. Now, our feelings can determine the way that we think, can't they? In every realm of life, in every walk of life, if you like, our feelings can dictate the way we judge things, the way we look at things and consider things. Very often that is true, isn't it? Our feelings seem to run away with us so that they become a master instead of being in the right place. It is the mind that should be in the right place in the first place. Feelings are good. Emotions are right. They are God-given. But we must never let them rule us or conquer us or dominate us. No, no. So he is feeling like this. Why have you forgotten me? Well, God has not forgotten him. And God never forgets us. Never, never, never. So our feelings may tell us that God has forgotten to be gracious, or that his mercy is dried up with regard to us, but it's not true. But our feelings are determining the way that we think. So here is another cause for his depression, if you like. And then there is this other cause which is summed up for us in verse 4. This is what he says. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I used to go, he says, with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God and so on. I used to do these things, but I no longer do them. In fact, I am no longer able to do them. Something has happened in my life. Circumstances have come in, and I cannot do what I used to do. This is another cause of his condition, a change in his circumstances. He looks back, doesn't he, with nostalgia. He looks back almost wistfully and regrets the fact that he is away from the temple, away from his home, away from the people of God, and he is in this wistful mood. Change in circumstances can so often affect our spiritual life and journey and condition. We don't like change very often. We don't like things to change, and upheaval in our own lives can cause us to be cast down in our souls. So all of these things taken together explain the psalmist's predicament. He is surrounded, first of all, by people who care little about righteousness and truth and godliness and holiness. And then, of course, he feels that God has forgotten him and his circumstances are not as he would want them to be. You see, this is the situation that he is. Now, you may be here this morning and you can fully identify with this psalmist. You can say, yes, I feel like that. I have known that. I have experienced that. You say, yes, I am with him there. As he describes his condition. But I want to go on now then to look at the remedy. And the psalmist, it's a very strange thing this. The psalmist knows exactly what the remedy is. In a sense, he is diagnosing himself. And then he is giving the answer to the, he is giving the cure to his condition. And it's all in this verse 5. Now then, let's look at the steps and the stages of his remedy. Let's read again verse 5, if we may. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? First of all, he asks himself why he is in this state and this condition. In other words, he is not just accepting this. He is not resigning himself to this. He is confronting himself. He is reasoning with himself. He is asking himself, why? Why do I feel like this? And you see, that's very important. Why are you disquieted within me? Is there any good reason for you to be like this? Now, this is, first step is vitally important, I believe. I remember something that Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I've always remembered it, and he said, you must learn to preach to yourself. You must learn to exhort yourself. You take yourself, in a sense, by the scruff of the neck, and you preach to yourself, and you ask yourself, well, why is it that you feel like this? You're a child of God. You have eternal life. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within your soul. You have a great future before you. Why are you like this? So I think that's the first step. We must reason with ourselves. We must talk to ourselves. We must preach to ourselves. And then you get the second step, which is very important again. He says, hope in God. Hope in God. Here is the answer to my condition. I must hope in God. I must wait for him. I must be patient. He knows all about me. He knows where I am. He knows my circumstances. He knows how I feel. I must hope in God. I must look away from the unbelieving world. I must not consider it too much. I must not be a slave to my own feelings. I must remember that God is greater than my circumstances. I must hope in God. He is my rock. He is my salvation. And so here is another step. We must hope in God. His everlasting arms, where are they? Underneath us and all around us. We are safe in his keeping and in his hand. So I must hope in God, this God who cannot lie, and this hope that will be an anchor to my soul. And that leads on to another step. And you see it here. He says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, what does this hope lead to? It is always the same. It always leads to confidence. Confidence in the future. Stuart was talking about the future this morning. Well, how do we have confidence in the future? Well, it is to hope in God, to hope in his word. Not to look at ourselves, but to hope in him. This is always what hope leads to. It leads to confidence. In other words, what he is saying is this. I will not always be cast down. There are greater days ahead. I will not always feel like this. I will not always be like this. You have the same confidence, don't you, in verse 8. This is what he says. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. It's a lovely verse in Romans. Paul says this. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You rejoice in hope. You go on, continuing in prayer, and so on. I remember quite a few years ago now, a young woman by the name of Ellen MacArthur. You may remember her. She sailed around the world on her own. And I think she broke a record for that. And you know, she came back to all the celebrations. And of course, she was interviewed on the television. And I was fascinated by the things that she was saying, all the things that she was experiencing on that journey around the world, on her own. But the thing that struck me most was this. She came to a point, I can't remember where it was, it was one of the oceans, and she was becalmed. In other words, there was no wind, no motion, and she just had to wait. And of course, she would have feared the worst, maybe. But she said to the interviewer, and I will remember this, she said, I waited in hope. She waited in hope and not in despair. And I thought that was lovely. She waited in hope. She knew the wind would come. She knew it would come again. And she would be on her way back to wherever it was for the celebration. She was looking into the future. There she was. She was just becalmed, and yet she had hope that the wind would come. Well, in our spiritual journey, when there is no wind, perhaps, when it seems that we are motionless, that we are not making any headway in our spiritual lives, that we are not growing as we should do in our Christian faith. And maybe in the life of the church we feel like that so often. What is happening? Is there anything happening? Where are the conversions? Where are people coming in, seeking God, praying that they might be saved? And we feel almost like this. We are becalmed. There is no wind. The wind of the Spirit is not blowing, as it were. And we feel like this. Well, what should we do? Well, we should take a lesson from this young girl. We should wait on God. And we should not panic. We should trust in God. For he will come. He will come in answer to our prayers. And we will be filled with assurance and peace once again. For I shall yet, he says, praise him for the help of his countenance. I shall yet know his smile. I shall yet know the love and warmth of his embrace. I don't feel it at the moment. I can't say that I do, but I will know it in time. He will come. He will hear me. Now, you may be under the clouds this morning. I don't know. But listen to this. Those clouds will break in blessings on your head. Trust in the Lord. Continue to do what he calls you to do. Trust in him. Hope in him. I shall yet praise him, he says. And he says it several times, doesn't he? Some people think that these two psalms, 42 and 43, constitute one psalm. Because He's mentioning this several times through the psalm. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. May God help us to hope in him in this year to come and see him working amongst us all for his glory. Amen.